following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want you to read something with me. Now I will ask you to stand, okay? Go ahead and stand as we read a passage that's not from Leviticus, but what is the portion of the Bible that we're in right now? What are those first five books known as? Pentateuch? The Torah? But what kind of book are we in right now? The what? The law, the law. I want you to read this out loud with me. Psalm 119, I think it's verse 18 and 19. Let's read together out loud. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your commands from me. I want you to put one more word in here, that I may see wonderful things. Right after the word things, put the word tonight in there as we read his word together. Okay, just read the second verse. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things tonight in your law. I'm a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Lord, we come to you just like this writer of Psalm 119. And we ask you, Lord, to show us beautiful things tonight in your word. And some of these passages seem very rough to some people, Lord, but oh, the beauty of the gospel that's embedded here tonight. And so we open our hearts, Lord, and we open our Bibles, and we pray that you would pour in, Lord, awareness to our hearts. And so let us see the beauty that is here and how it speaks so clearly of Jesus, who made a way for us to come and have fellowship with you, Father. So thank you for your word in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Have a seat, please. Well, in Exodus, we saw the freedom of the people of Israel as they had followed the plan of God and went down into Egypt, and they were brought out and they were delivered, and God gave them the foundation for their future. He's bringing them out and he's moving them into a new place. He gave them some law already, the Ten Commandments, to frame their life. And in the Ten Commandments, you've got 10 powerful mandates from God that speak about our relationship with God, the first four, and then the last six speak of our relationship with one another. And you know, Jesus said, you know, all the law, all the prophets really comes down to those two divisions, love God and love the people that he puts in your life. So it's talking about our relationships. And by the time Moses reached the base of the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what was happening? The people of Israel were breaking five or maybe six of those commandments right there before his eyes. And it frustrated him. And he threw the commandments down, the tablets, and they broke. And God said, you make the next tablets, and you bring them up, and I'll write on them. And you come up with me, and don't even bring a goat with you. It's just you and me. And God spoke to him. And he's getting more time on the mountain with God at this point. And in Leviticus, what we're studying, and I hope you see this, is that it's God preparing his people. He's preparing them for a new life. And an amazing future. And not just, oh, a good life for them, but he's preparing them to be his servants and to be the vehicle through whom he's going to bring the Messiah into the world. And the plan, the gospel that's supposed to go to the whole wide world, so he's preparing to move them forward. He's preparing to have true fellowship with them. And he's preparing them to live a life that contrasts the life that they had been living. They could look back and say, how many of you have a testimony like that? You can look back and you can say, that's how I used to live. But thank God I don't live that way anymore. If that's not your testimony, then there hasn't been enough transformation. If you can look back to the way you used to live and say, hey, I still live that way, but I got Jesus now and I'm going to heaven. There's more change than that. And it's not just these hard curbs of commandments that, oh, I have to stay in here. I don't want to. I'd rather be over there off in the weeds with everybody else. There was a pun in there. Off in the weeds with everybody else or off in the weeds with everybody else. I had enough of that. I wasted my... And you remember that? You used to come home And maybe at that point you're even bragging. The next day you're saying to your friends, oh man, we got wasted last night. You did. You wasted more than maybe just a few hours of your life. But oh, the testimony that says, I don't have to live like that anymore. And so God's preparing them for a different way to live. And so they're still, by the way, I didn't bring this up last week, but they're still around the mountain at Sinai. They're still waiting right there. They've been there. The tabernacle's been up maybe for a month. Some commentators say a month and a half to 2 months. And God isn't done speaking to them. He's got far more detail. It will all still lay over those Ten Commandments. But the tabernacle's been built. It will be the center of their mobile city. This whole city of people, they're going to move like this massive tribe. Imagine close to 2 million, some say more like 3 million, moving through the wilderness. A mobile city of people. They look like nomads, but God knows exactly where he's taking them. So they're going to be on the way pretty soon. But the centerpiece, which has been built and is not in the middle of the camp yet, because they won't get those instructions until we get to the book of Numbers, the next book in the five books of the law. So they haven't camped around it yet like they will eventually. But it's been built. And they see it. The centerpiece is there. Here's my question. Just one simple question for us. Is God living in their camp now? Or are they living in God's camp now? I'm going to lean towards the second one. It's God's camp. Wherever he is, it's his, right? The whole earth is his anyways. But he's camping with them, and he's going to be moving with them. In Numbers, they're going to get all their camping instructions just right and know who's on the east side, who camps on the west side, and the north and the south. And they're going to go to those places every time, every single time that they camp. So there'll always be those ones that are camped on the east, they get the sunrise first. And it'll always be the same ones on the west. But they're going to get those instructions later on how to set camp up around God's tent. But Leviticus goes to the core issue that God made man to have fellowship with him. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. That God created us to have a friendship with him. We were made by God. I love how it's put. We were made by God to know God. And not just to know about him, he didn't just give us a book so we could pass the quiz on the details about God, so that we could have fellowship with him. So we could really, he could be best friend kind of fellowship. Do you remember Jesus? He said, I'm knocking at the door of your heart. I'm knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll open the door. He didn't say, stand back, I'm coming through like it or not. He said, but if you'll open the door, I'll come in and sup with you. We'll have a meal together. How many of you like to have lunch, breakfast, lunch, or dinner with your friends? It goes deeper, doesn't it, when you sit down around a table and Jesus is saying, I want to go deep with you. So the core issue here is about how God made man to have fellowship with him, and we know what got in the way. The problem with humanity is that fellowship was broken by sin. And God is holy. How many of you agree with me? God is holy. God is also good. God is also love. But God is holy and man is what? Not. We're not holy. Some of us are maybe more unholy than others. Some have practiced unholiness and ungodliness and sin and darkness. And we get you. Tell you one thing, you get good at whatever you practice. Whatever you practice, whatever you repeat, you get good at that. It becomes almost like your second nature. It's really your fallen nature. But God is holy and man is not. So God is going to fix that in Jesus. He's going to fix our unholiness. But until then, God graciously set up this system by which sinful human beings could be restored to him and walk in friendship with a holy God, even in the Old Testament time. He set up this system. It's a system, I would call it a system of restoration, where God is moving his people close. Now look up on the screen here and I'll tell you what I'm talking about. This system involved three things that God was about to set up. Number one, it was us recognizing our sinfulness, us recognizing we needed a Savior. And so acknowledging that. And secondly, the replacement by way of a substitute. Here is me, sinful man. I think it was Jack Hayford, gosh, probably 40 plus years ago. I'll never forget this statement he made, that why did we need Jesus? to die for us? Well, because the sacrifice had to be what? Anyone? Perfect, pure, yeah. And I'm not spotless, and neither are you, so I'm a sinner. So this sinner can't die for my sins and live again. If I die for my sins, I'm gone. So it had to be a sinless sacrifice in the place of sinners. So I recognize my sin. There's a replacement by way of a substitute for my sin. Thank God that he gave his son, the only spotless lamb that ever came into this world for us. So the recognition of my sinfulness and recognizing the consequences that I'm separated from God because of my sin. But then the replacement comes, an offering of an innocent sacrifice in our place. It's kind of like a body double that goes, they go to the mat for you. It's a very incomplete analogy. But it's like the stuntman that goes in, so the star of the movie, who doesn't know how to do those things anyway without hurting himself, he goes in and he takes a hit and he takes a fall, but Jesus took the hard fall and he died for you and I. And the third part of this is the redemption, the reconciliation that comes by the canceling of the debt. And we're going to see that system as it begins to be set up now. The canceling of the debt by the shedding of the blood of an innocent being, not a being, but in this case, animals, that had no connection with the sin of the human being for whom they were going off to die. I know that all of us animal lovers, anybody here love animals? It just seems, Lord, could you have done something else? Did the little animals have to die? How many of you are happy that God didn't call them to sacrifice cats and puppies, you know? And yeah. But redemption and reconciliation, the canceling of our debt because innocent blood was shed for this. And all of this illustrates the seriousness of our sin. Maybe it even causes us, and it'd be great if it did, and you see the sacrificial system. Maybe it would give you, as a Jewish man or woman or child, when it was explained to you, we're offering this lamb from our flock or this goat from our herd because I've trespassed, I've sinned against God, and I need to get right with God. Maybe it would give you a taste for holiness, a desire, so that some innocent creature didn't have to die for your sins. So Leviticus involves three main elements in this process of restoration. And I want to show you this before we dive back into chapter 1 and pick up where we left off. I want to show you the breakdown of Leviticus. That's all the chapters in Leviticus in the seven sections in which they come. That's very interesting to me, the way that Leviticus is organized. It's fascinating to me. To begin with, there's seven sections, and they're pretty clear sections too. And the first section and the seventh section are all about the same thing: ritual and sacrifice. The second section and the sixth one are laws that govern how the priests go about what they do. There's a bit at the beginning and there's more at the end that clarifies and expands on that. The third section and the fifth section are about personal purity, you and me, the whole camp of Israel, and how to walk with God in a way that's appropriate, in a way that's clean and pure. And then really the centerpiece of the whole book is the Day of Atonement. And that is the most monumental of all the sacrifices. So let me put those the details in here for you. And the ritual sacrifices, it's instruction for the sacrifices and the celebration. Because the instructions that they get for those feast days, which would include some sacrifices and some offerings and maybe free will offerings and all kinds of offerings. But those two sections on the ends of the book, the beginning and at the end, are instructions for sacrifice and celebration. The sections dealing with the priests were the instructions for the spiritual leaders of the tribe, the people that you would look up to. You might even revere them. They would dress differently than you did. They would stand out. I'm glad that pastors don't have to dress like priests used to dress. The pastors used to have to do that depending on the organization or the denomination. How many of you grew up in a church where the priest wore robes and special hats and all that? I am just so glad I don't have to do that. Then the third element, the call to congregational purity. So you couldn't just sit back and say, as long as we got pure and holy and godly leaders, we're doing good. God would call the people to task when they started wandering from God. And it would be on the hearts of the people, maybe misled by their leaders too. But he would say, I'm taking, and I've said this many times, God said to the nation of Israel in the south and Judah in the north, they had split and one kept the name Israel, the other took the name Judah. And it was because of the sins of the people that God said, I'm taking you out of the land and purify you and then bring you back in. And then on the Day of Atonement, the foundation of all restoration, that is the high holy day in the nation of Israel. So we ended last week with the reminder that when we come into God's presence, we're to come with a sacrifice. And for us in the New Testament, the sacrifice that's called upon is the surrender of our life to God. And I love this too, bring a sacrifice of praise when you come. As it tells us in Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving, come into his courts with praise, and lift up an offering of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So we ended there last week, and we're going to move on in now to the second part of chapter 1, God's law and our liberty, and we're going to look at the grain offering in just a moment. But first of all, I want to read to you from chapter 1. The basic guidelines for the offerings is what we looked at last week. We won't read that again because we really need to get moving. But which animals would be acceptable and how to clean them and prepare them. But it wasn't talking to you about the sacrifice at that point, just how to prepare those animals for the sacrifice. Now we're going to get into some details. But they told you in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, to bring an offering of, it could be livestock, could be flock, herd, could be beef, you know, could be a cow. And bring it of your own free will. Put your hand on the head of the condemned animal to identify and kill it. And this, it just gets gross. Splatter the blood on the altar. I told you, it's one of the most bloody books in the Bible. Skin it, burn it, and so on. But in chapter 1, the basic guidelines for offering those animals, what kind and how to prepare them, how to cleanse them. But in chapter 1, verse 10, there's specific instruction for preparing and offering certain animals. Look back there with me, and we'll go to verse 10 to the end. We're going to move quickly tonight. There's a lot of repetition in these first several chapters. But it says in verse 10, now if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat. It sounds like a butcher shop, doesn't it? It would have been. And in days, my goodness, on the high holy days, this would have been endless slaughter of animals for these sacrifices. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, and then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt, and who doesn't like the smell of a barbecue? I don't eat beef anymore. I don't eat red meat anymore. But I love to smell it cooking when I walk by the steakhouses and any place where they're making it. I can't enjoy it like I used to. But evidently, God likes the smell of barbecue as well. So the priest will bring it in, and it'll be a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. Wouldn't have been a lot of blood. And he shall remove the crop. Anybody know what the crop is on a bird? It's right in here. It's right like under it, under its beak. And whether that little pouch of whatever that is, just don't offer that. Toss that aside. Cast it beside the altar into the place of the ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. I was walking in the wetlands here in Huntington Beach probably 5 years ago or so. And I remember coming down this one hill and getting down on the trail that's by the water, and somebody had laid out a bird like that, exactly like was described here. And I thought, whoa, this is weird. Is this some sort of occultic thing? And I have no idea what it was about, but it was just laid out like that, kind of a sacrifice. And none of this stuff was pretty to look at. And remember this all the way through, these instructions about the sacrifices. All of this, every sacrifice, is the result of sin. And sin is deadly. Sin is brutal. It wasn't meant to be a pleasant thing to look at. Yes, maybe the sweet aroma of meat cooking on the altar was the only pleasant part of it. Well, the most pleasant part was you being right with God because something innocent had died in your place. But it's meant to be a picture to us of how devastating sin is to us. Sin kills, always does. Things die when we walk in sin, whether it's relationships or the soul that sins, it shall surely die if it's unatoned for by what God has done for us. But he said, lay it out. It's a burnt offering offered, made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Why would it be a sweet aroma? Because whoever brought it, hopefully they came with a humble heart to say, God, I want to be right with you. That is sweet to God. When you say, Lord, I confess my sin and I want to be restored. I want to be what you want me to be. So the first two offerings that we're going to look at are thank offerings in chapter 2. And this was just instruction, general instructions on how to offer these animals. There will be more to come. But look at chapter 2, and we're going to look at the grain offering. This one is so interesting. Nothing dies here. There's no animals that die in the grain offering. So in the grain offering, we're going to read it. You know what? I'm going to just read down probably the whole. Let me read the whole chapter to you. Then we'll go back and look at it. It says this, that when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, not just the whole grain, but the flour made from the grain. His offering shall be fine flour, and he shall pour on it, pour oil on it, and put frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it its handful, take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. I lied to you. I'm going to stop. I got to talk about this a little bit. Okay, the frankincense, the oil. Oil would be edible. Oil mixed into the grain, the flour is one thing. But frankincense, ooh, did anybody want to eat a handful of frankincense? Did you notice where the frankincense was? All of the frankincense was put, like, I guess, right on the top of whatever the amount was of the flour that was to be offered. And it said that the priest would get all that frankincense in the handful that he took out. And that would be offered to the Lord. And the frankincense would add to the beautiful aroma that would go up at that point when the grain offering was offered to God. And the rest of the grain, whatever amount it was, that went into the cupboards, you could say, or the storehouse of the priest. And we'll talk more about that as we go through. But the priests did not have, you know, one thing they would not get, the priests would not get land allotments. There were some fields that they were allowed to use outside of cities and sort of in the in-between areas. But when they would get into the land of Israel and it was divided up between the 12 tribes, they didn't get an allotment. They were told, what you get, your portion is not what we're going to give to Benjamin, what we're going to give to Judah. Your portion is the Lord. Well, who got the best deal? The priests got the best deal because they got to serve him and they had, you know, fellowship with him and closeness to the place of the offering. But it said the rest of that grain offering it belongs to the priest, to Aaron and to his sons, and it is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven. Now here's all the different ways that you could bring a grain offering. Some of it is cooked and some of it's in cake forms. Not cake like you would make a birthday cake, but It's bread of different kinds. And if you bring us an offering, this grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil, flat bread with some oil sort of sprinkled on it or maybe rubbed onto it. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, so the first one maybe just over the fire, maybe like a tandoori oven kind of a thing where it's baked right down by where the coals were, but this one baked in a pan, it shall be fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil, the oil's still in there. You shall break it in pieces, and it almost sounds like pita chips, doesn't it? And I'm hoping that somebody's got some hummus with this too, because it's starting to make me hungry. But he says, fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil, break it in pieces, verse 6, pour oil on it, it's a grain offering. And if your grain offering is baked in a covered pan, not just in a pan, but in a covered pan, same thing. It shall be made of fine flour with oil, and you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar before the Lord. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn that on the altar, a token portion. And here's why. Take a memorial portion and put it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is the most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So you've got a company of millions of worshipers, and they want to bring this grain offering to the Lord. By the way, the first two offerings are basically thank offerings. And these portions that would have been brought to the Lord of the grain and the cakes and the bread and the flat bread, those would have been of the produce eventually of their fields. And I don't know, as they're moving through the wilderness area, if they had time to plant. And although they did move on the average of once a year, so some times they'd be there for a harvest season. So maybe some was brought in from their fields. Where else would they get the grain? Any ideas? They'd buy it. Or it'd be wild grain that they would find too. And they might have passed by some other traders and bought some. But a portion of that would have to go to the Lord. So there would be volumes of this stuff coming in from the worshipers of Israel, from the families. And the portion that would go to the priests, that was just God's way of taking care of the servants that were dedicated to serving the Lord and ministering to the people on behalf of their needs before God. And so all that what was left over after the handfuls were put into the flames as a memorial offering, the rest belonged to Aaron and to his sons. Now look at verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. Everybody go, dun, 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 dun. What is it about leaven? What does leaven seem to represent mostly in the Scripture? Mostly it has to do with sin. There is one parable or one statement that Jesus made about the kingdom, and it seems to be, and Jesus was smart enough to use illustrations in different ways or use a substance as an illustration or a metaphor in different ways. But there's one place where Jesus talks about leaven where it might be an okay element at that point, where the kingdom of God grows like leaven. But sin can be like a leaven too. A little bit of leaven, what does it do? Leaven's a whole lump. And in that sense, it's talking about leaven that messes things up. But maybe not all the time, but probably here. The presence of the leaven is not a good thing. Get it out of there. And it probably represents the issue of sin, like many of you guessed. So, moving on here. It says, as for, where was I? Verse 11, you got to see this. No grain which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Why? What is wrong? What's wrong with honey? I'm going to get to that. I'm glad you asked. We'll get to that in just a minute. Let's keep reading. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering, you shall season it with salt. I'm going to come back to that. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer the grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It's a grain offering. And then the priest shall burn the memorial portion. Part of it is beaten grain and part of it is oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. All right. Okay. Handful of finely, and I love this, finely ground flour and oil. The rest of the grain, like I said, was for the priest. It was their income. But this was interesting too. When Joy and I lived out in the desert, we had some friends. Now, some of you have maybe been up to Yucca Valley, and maybe you know of the Calvary Chapel that's up there. I can't remember. They changed their name one or two times, but Gerald Hagerman is the pastor up there, and we've known them for years. But we went to visit them when they lived in Maxville, Kansas. How many of you have been to Maxville? Anybody got it on your vacation plans? There's not a stoplight in town. There's just a blinking yellow light as you pass through on whatever that might be, Highway 90 that goes through South Kansas east to west. And the town is about 500 people. But that's the region. And Gerald's church there, when he was pastoring, it was about 500 people. And probably a lot of the people came in from the town and from the farms that were outside. But we sat down for dinner with them one Sunday after speaking there for him. And the doorbell kept ringing. Somebody kept, you know, one after another, people knocking on the door, ringing the doorbell. And he kept getting up, and they were bringing in produce for him. Because that's what you do for the pastor. Don't bring produce to our front door. We're okay. But they'd bring in bags of tomatoes and potatoes and other produce that came out of their field. And it was funny when that during that meal, there was a knock on the door, and he went out to get it. And the farmer came in, and what he had in his hands was a great big bundle of peacock feathers, because they had plucked the peacock. I guess maybe they killed the peacock, offered a burnt offering to, no, they didn't. But they brought in a fistful of peacock feathers because they loved peacock feathers. They thought, you know, Gerald and Cindy are going to love these things. But this is kind of the way that they would take care of, you know, poor country preachers. You know, they weren't poor country preachers, but it was just that honoring of the man of God that served among them. And so they would bring the produce of their fields and of their farms, and hopefully with a good heart, a sensitive heart, but unleavened baked cakes or wafers, all of them just in the same way, no honey in them, no leaven in them, speaking of sin. But what's the problem with leaven? In Galatians 5, it says, like we quoted this already, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talked about the leaven of the scribes but the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, what was that leaven? Well, in another place, in Mark's gospel, he said it was the hypocrisy, or Luke's gospel, in chapter 12. He said the leaven of the Pharisees was that they were hypocrites. And leaven spoils everything. Hypocrisy spoils everything. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15, he talked about the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Herod was, what do you know about Herod? What kind of leader was he? Was he a good leader or a bad leader? He's a bad leader. And his bad leadership spoiled that nation. Anyway, I'm going to leave that alone right there. But a bad leader was leaven to a country and to a nation. And that's the way that it was in Jesus' day. You're going to see Jesus in these sacrifices. I want to explain a couple of things to you. In the grain offering, finely ground. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this. It represents the perfect character of Jesus. Nothing rough left. Just smooth, a smooth grind on that flour, and it's ready to be made into something beautiful. The oil, speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he brought this out. There were two applications of it. One was to mingle it in, mix thoroughly through. And Jesus was born of the Spirit. He was the only begotten Son of God, born of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God lived in him. It wasn't just a taste of the Spirit of God. It was a powerful mingling of the Spirit and poured out upon him. The anointing that came upon Jesus to do what he was doing in the gospel that we're reading right now, that we're studying together, you see the power of the Spirit upon him. No man could do these things except him. Frankincense, speaking of the beautiful fragrance of Jesus. The fire that was involved in these sacrifices, speaking of how Jesus endured the fire of Calvary, the fire of the cross, the fire of temptation, as the enemy, Satan, who's destined for hell, tries to burn him down, and he won't be burnt down. The salt speaks of purification and preservation. Jesus was pure when he went to the cross. Amen? Nothing wrong with him. And it goes so far as to prophesy that he won't decay. He won't rot in the grave. There was no decomposition of his body. Nothing. He wasn't spoiled. No leaven, no sin in Jesus or in the sacrifice that he made. But the honey is just a really puzzling element to all this. And there's a couple of differences of opinion on why no honey was allowed to be used. Some say that it would cause fermentation. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not a honeyologist. I love my honey, but I am not a honeyologist. I know nothing about that. But this was interesting. How many of you ever heard of Jerome? Not the furniture guy down the way here, but Jerome. He was one of the earlier church fathers, as they say. He lived between 347 and 420 AD. And here's what he said about the honey. He said, "Under no circumstance is there an offering of honey. Whatever happens, it will be impure." He said, "Honey is a sign of pleasure and sweetness. And believe me, sensual pleasures always bring death. Sensuality as such is never pleasing to God." Now that was, you know, one of the early church fathers. You could have said they were kind of early Puritans too. But I think there's still a mystery on why no honey was to be involved. But I have an opinion. I didn't get this out of either one of those books that I read on this. But it could have been that the sweetness, as it's poured into or you know, mixed into the sacrifice, and honey is nothing but sweet. How many of you love honey? I love honey. I love agave too. But honey, I think it could have been that sweetness provided by the honey was inappropriate in an offering that was speaking about a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You'd look at Jesus on the cross, and you wouldn't think, as you stood there that day, there's anything sweet about that. There's nothing that took the sting of that horrendous event away. There wasn't anything that looked good about it. Nothing that looked sweet about it. Nothing whatsoever on the cross that day. He drank the gall. He drank the bitter in all those in that sacrifice that day. And so that's the instructions on bringing one of your free will offerings. Remember that. Don't forget this. All of these offerings, nobody could force you to bring an offering. You had to say, "I want to come. I want to offer to God the sacrifice that will put me right with him. I want to be in fellowship with God." And this was just one of those, the bloodless offering that we see here. Now, in chapter 3, we move on to the peace offering. And in some translations, it calls it the fellowship offering. And I think that's absolutely accurate. They both mean the same thing. Isn't it wonderful to know that in Christ we have peace with God because of the sacrifice that we celebrate in communion, the sacrifice that we give thanks for when we're in our right mind and say, "Oh God, I couldn't walk half a step in peace with you if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Jesus." Keep preaching the gospel to yourself every single day, but the peace offering, the fellowship offering. We're here to have a meal with God now, and this is beautiful. This isn't about sin. This is about sitting down at the table with God. And oh, isn't it an amazing thing that God invites you to sit at the table with him? He wants to go to lunch with you. He wants to sup with you. He wants to hear your heart. He wants you to hear his heart as well. So let me read to you from chapter 3. And we're not going to go any further than chapter 3 tonight. It says, when his, the worshiper is the hymn, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, that would be, I think that would be the cattle. Because we're going to read a little bit later if it comes from the sheep pen or if it comes from the goat pen. So there's three different animals that are represented here. This one is most likely the cattle. So if he offers of the herd, whether male or female, read this with me, he shall offer it without blemish. I always talk about this when I do the Shepherd of Bethlehem. And I talk about how the offering of the lamb that would be offered for a sacrifice. And I share this, that it couldn't have a chipped tooth or a cracked hoof. It couldn't have anything wrong with its fleece. It couldn't be an animal that was, you know, lame, you know, walking through the field. Oh, let's get rid of that one. That one will never sell. It had to be perfect. It had to be no blemish whatsoever. It couldn't have any skin disease where the wool just didn't grow on its back. You gave to God your best. An animal without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand. Here we go again. Remember in chapter 1, lay your head, your hand on the head of the offering to identify, and it's a transference of your guilt and to recognize this animal is going to go die for me. And kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood, here we go again, all around on the altar. And then he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. How many of you, this is a whole lot more than you ever wanted to know about the insides of an animal. All that's, the butchers would know. Where was I? Verse 4. The lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove that. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to God. Why is it sweet? Because they're about to sit at a meal together. This literally would be a meal. We don't get that in chapter 3 here, but it's filled in chapter 7. Which is still about these sacrifices and how you would have this meal with God. God's portion of the meal is, it goes up in smoke and you get to eat for 2 days, not the third day, but for 2 days you get to eat from that sacrifice of the barbecue that had been put up for you, that Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, a sweet aroma to God. Verse 6, if his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock. Now here's the sheep, whether male or female, again, shall offer it what? Without blemish. Nothing wrong with it. It's got a perfect sheep. And if he offers a lamb as an offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall, again, lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then here they are again, all the insides and the fat around the tail. And he shall remove close to the backbone of the tail and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that's on the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And his offering, if his offering is a goat, here we go again. We've got the cow, and we've had the sheep, and now it's the goat. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on its head, again, identifying with it the one that's about to be killed for him. Sprinkle the blood around the altar, verse 14, offer from it, its offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat. And again, the same details. Verse 16, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. And some people would say, why does the Lord get all the fat? Well, I just remember in the days when I used to eat beef, give me some fat. Let that melt down in there. There's flavor in that, isn't it? And one commentator said, the Lord gets the best part. The Lord gets the choice cut, and that is offered up to him. Now, if that's the case, I can accept that. But verse 17 says, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall neither eat fat nor blood. You don't get the fat, you don't get the blood. And that was worked into their dietary laws, and we'll see more of that as we go through. But this fellowship offering, you're having this meal with God, and whatever the animal was, and then we'll wrap this up, whatever the animal was, you make that point of identity with it. You walk up and you just says, it doesn't say choke its neck, it says put your hand on its head. It's almost like a little pat goodbye. It's that animal will lose its life because you had sinned. And you want peace with God. And you want fellowship with God. Anybody here want fellowship with God? I'll try not to overuse this phrase, but aren't you glad that you don't have to go home tonight and kill a lamb to have fellowship with God, because the lamb has been slain. It was slain. It was prepared. It was planned before the foundations of the earth. God knew that we would sin, that Adam would sin, and it would pass that on to all of us. But you put your hand upon the offering, realizing that was for me. It's killed at the door. The blood is splashed. No blemish, whether it's bull or goat or lamb. God, who was served first. I think that's appropriate, isn't it? That God was served first, and then the worshiper was served. We'll read about that, as I said, in chapter 7. But it would have been a full Thanksgiving meal. You can read that for yourself if you want to later on. But starting at, I think it's about verse 11 through about verse 20-something. And it wasn't just the meat that was brought for the worshiper. There were these cakes, and there were these breads, and there were these other things that they meant, and it would have been like this feast. And you're eating from what, like I said, it looks like pita chips and whatever else is on the table there. But the focal point of the meal was you knowing I'm right with God because the sacrifice has been made. I'm right with God because I've come with a humble heart and I've obeyed him. And I may come back again next week just to have another meal with God, just to linger in his presence and have that sweet fellowship with him and smell the incense going up as a sweet aroma and that wonderful smell of the fat sizzling, you know, that those aromas would waft over the camp as they camp before God. But God, who was served first, and then the worshiper who was served, and this Thanksgiving meal that they had, this might have been kind of like because remember, it's a peace offering. It's a fellowship sacrifice, and it's meant to bring joy. I mean, this is almost like we've just described the first happy meal that ever existed. And think about this. What's the, I jotted down the reference. I thought I jotted down the reference. Oh, in chapter 32 of Psalms, listen to this. Knowing that your sins have been forgiven, what does it do for you? Listen, David wrote, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And there's more transgression offerings to come, trespass offerings. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David said, oh, how happy is the one that knows that their sin has been washed away. And you don't have to perform to get saved. You don't have to, you know, pick anything that you see people do thinking that this will put me right with God. You don't have to pour buckets of money into an offering bucket somewhere. You have to come and receive the forgiveness that comes from the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It meant that they had the joy of fellowship. The worshiper was celebrating shalom with Yahweh as he made his or her peace offering. And maybe it was followed by a trespass offering. when the person knew, I did this and I should have done that. I knew better than that. And I've got another sacrifice that I want to offer. Maybe it followed that, but do you remember the moment that you knew that your sins were forgiven? That you had peace with God? Did you sleep well that night, or was it hard to get to sleep because there was so much joy in your heart over what God had done? I remember the night on November 9th in 51 years ago when I went home after getting saved. And I can't describe it to you. It was just, well, I guess the word shalom would be it, to know that the accounts were squared. And I believe that these grain offerers that were just coming to say, oh God, thank you for the harvest. Thank you for all that you've given us. And this is the least we can do. And it really was. It was the least of the offerings that you could give. Probably the least expensive offering. But you were coming just saying, oh God, thank you. And maybe it was the same for you. That first night after you got your heart right with God, knowing that He had done all of the hard work to put you in a good standing with Him. I want to read two passages with you, if you'll. We got to put some New Testament in here, don't we, tonight? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and get ready to go two more books to the right. We'll hit that one too. Ephesians 2. Verse 14. I want to back up a little bit, but I don't know that I have time. No, we do. We need to back up to verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How near? Been brought to the table of fellowship with God. You've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the division, the sin, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man. And that He might, verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came, let's read verse 17 and 18. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were far, who were near. For through Him we both have access to one, or by one Spirit, to the Father. Let's read verse 18 again and I'll get it right this time. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The door is wide open. I want to ask you, have you come through the door into fellowship with God? We don't approach God in an old, ongoing, day after day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice type system to find peace with God. The blood was shed once for all, and the door is wide open if you'll just come and receive the peace you've been looking for, maybe all of your life. He's called you to Himself. Turn a few pages over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, and we'll stop. I'm going to ask Nicole, and I don't know if John is coming back out to close us in a little bit of worship. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, let's read these two verses together. It pleased the Father that in Him, that's Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made what? Peace through the blood of His cross. Having made what? Peace. Turn to somebody, look them in the eyes, and just say, peace. Peace. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. And He goes on to say, you that once were alienated from God, you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. I hope that these chapters we're reading in Leviticus, I hope they're not boring to you. I think as we read through these and you see the mess that sin has made, that's the point of it. As you see the bloody mess that sin has made, has created, it's still creating messes, isn't it? Every time we step outside of God's will, every time we say, I know better than Him, we create a bloody mess. And yet that mess can be reversed. That brokenness can be healed. That emptiness in your heart can be filled. Trust me, if you go out of here tonight and you say, I'm not done trying to look for the good life, what you're going to do is you're going to make more of a mess. But if you don't go out that door, but you come to the door, Jesus said, I am the door. He said, I'm the only way to the Father. If you come running to Him and you walk through that door, then you're ready to walk out that door and make a difference in a dark world. Darker than ever, more confused than ever, more divided than ever. Let's not add to the division, by the way. Let's try to add to the peace and to the unity. And let's show grace to each other and speak truth to our friends who are looking for hope. Please, please don't tell people what you need is a good taste of religion. Tell them it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's all about Him. All the good stuff is wrapped up in Him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they're in Him. The only hope of freedom from the bondage to sin, it's in Him. The joy you're looking for, it's in Him. It's all right there in Him. And it's yours. So Father God, I want to thank You for the offer of peace, a table that's always open. Oh Lord, that You would have a place for us at Your table. That You would want us at Your table and our nameplate is right there. You're expecting us. Thank You, Jesus, that You died with us in mind. You went to that cross with us on Your mind, the joy that was set before You. But what gave You joy, Lord, even in those days, was knowing that we would be coming to You. And so, Father, I pray for anybody here tonight that hasn't come through the door into that place of life, the only life that there is. God, I pray that this would be the moment where their heart is maybe even right now kind of beating in their chest, Lord. That this would be the day they step across that threshold out of darkness and into your glorious light. So, Father, hear their prayer tonight as they say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me, forgive me. I want peace with You. And bring them into that place of deep, deep shalom in Jesus' name. Stand together. Let's sing. Hey, would you sing one more with me here? And would you sing it to one another? You know which one it is. Let's sing it together. Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you what? Peace. Peace to you in the strong name of Jesus, the Lamb of God. God bless you. Read ahead chapter 4, 5, 6, and go ahead and read 7. I don't know that we'll finish that first section next week, but go ahead and read those four. And when we get to the parts that are absolutely identical to what we've read about, you know, the tail and the fat and the sizzle and all that, I don't know that we'll skip it, but we'll reference it and move on to the parts that are unique and new, okay? So get it in and your heart and read it and savor it and have a great time in the Word. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.